One of the ways that we try to make life a little more convenient is by combining two items into one. For example, in the 1970s and 80s, Casio popularized the great calculator watch. Some of you might have one of those today. It's not the 80s anymore, by the way, but it always told you the time, and when needed, you could work out a math problem that dawned on you. So, very convenient. People loved it. It's very popular. Another example, if you've ever been on a ducky tour, I believe those originated in the city of Boston, but I think they're found in many American cities now. And on these ducky tours, you ride an amphibious vehicle. So it drives around the city like a bus, and then you can drive straight into the water and motor around in the water like a boat. It's a boat and a bus in one. Of course, when you combine two things into one, these two things don't usually function as efficiently or as effectively as they did in one unit, they don't function as efficiently or effectively in one unit as they did in two different units. So, for example, the calculator watch is convenient if you have the appropriately slim fingers because those buttons are very small. The amphibious vehicle doesn't glide over the roads as efficiently or as a normal bus, and it doesn't function as efficiently in the water as a dedicated boat. When you combine two things, you have to make compromises and you lose some efficiency. Now, I fully recognize that analogies break down particularly quickly when it comes to speaking about God. But this is in some ways what we find in the person of Jesus Christ. 2,000 years ago, while continuing to be fully God, infinite and unchangeable, Jesus became fully man, finite and changeable. And at that moment, he united God and man together in one person forever. Like the Trinity, this is a difficult concept for us to understand because we can't fully wrap our brains around it. How can he be fully God and fully man? We're very precise to say that he's not half God and half man like a demigod in Greek mythology. He's not the Spirit of God inhabiting a human body, sort of like wearing a costume, just pretending to be human for a little while, but while remaining eternally God, he took to himself a human body and soul, and he became human. Two natures, one person. But unlike our hybrid inventions that don't often function as well in one unit as they did in two dedicated units, Jesus makes no compromises. He retains the fullness of deity, and yet at the same time, the fullness of humanity. Now the question is, this has been taught throughout the ages, and the question is, why is this so important for us to understand? Why is it important to understand that Jesus is fully God and fully man without compromise in one person? In many ways, like the Trinity, it sounds very technical. We're very precise in the way we talk about it. But is it really that spiritually nourishing? It sounds more intellectual than spiritual. Well, what we find here in the person of Jesus Christ is that because he's fully God and fully human in one person, he's the only one who is uniquely suited to be our Savior. He's uniquely suited to be our Savior. Think about it like this. In World War II, there was a need for specially made bombs that were able to penetrate thick concrete bunkers where the enemy hid, or where they made submarines or ammunition supplies. And so the British created what they called bunker buster bombs. And bunker busters were simply a combination of two things. They took a battering ram and combined it with a bomb. So they took one of their big bombs and they combined it with a particularly thick steel casing so that instead of exploding immediately on impact, when it reached its target at ramming speed, it was able to bust through those thick concrete walls and floors and then explode. It would then deliver the payload. Bunker busters were uniquely made to penetrate the impenetrable. Well, in some ways, you can think of Jesus as being God's bunker buster. Uniquely suited to be our Savior, because in one person he combined human identity, which enabled him to penetrate deeply into this world, and at the same time, he had divine power, which enabled him to deliver the payload, to defeat Satan and sin and death in order to bring you to God. It's very important that you understand that Jesus is both fully God and fully man, because nothing less would save you. Rejoice that Jesus is fully God, fully man, in one person, uniquely suited to be your Savior. Rejoice in this one divine man. So today I want to cover two things. I want to give you a taste of the many different ways in which Scripture shows us the two natures of Christ. And then I want to consider why this matters. So we're going to see how the Bible teaches the two natures of Christ and then consider why this matters. So first, let's take a look at the many different ways in which we see the two natures of Jesus Christ played out in Scripture. I'm going to give you a list of 10 ways, and these aren't all the ways, of course, but these are 10 ways in which we see both the human and the divine within the person of Jesus Christ. And I recognize that it's hard to keep track of all 10, so you have an outline in your bulletin this week. When I give an outline, I'm always skeptical when I submit it because it usually changes. So I have a few changes to it, but it'll keep you going. You'll be able to track there. So 10 reasons or 10 ways that the Scriptures show the humanity and divinity of Jesus Christ. Number one, Jesus was born, yet is eternal. Jesus was born, yet is eternal. Jesus was conceived in a very unique way, in that Mary, the Virgin, she became pregnant by the power of the Holy Spirit. And after that, Jesus grew like we all grow, like every other baby. He was born like we're all born. He had ancestors. He was a descendant of David, which means that Jesus was actually genetically connected to the human race. He had DNA that shows that he's related to a family. He has a real family and real ancestors. No doubt, as Jesus grew up, he probably had features that reminded people of his mother, so that people would say, that's Mary's boy there. Jesus was connected to humanity because he was conceived and born into this world, like we are. But yet, although he was born, he has always existed. In the midst of one of his theological tussles with the Pharisees, Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." Before Abraham was, I am. So first, he's claiming to have existed long before he was ever born, back in the time of Abraham. But secondly, and more importantly, he was using a name that God had claimed for himself. When God spoke to Moses from the burning bush, telling him to go to Egypt and speak on God's behalf to Pharaoh, Moses was a little afraid to approach the most powerful man in the world, and so he said, "Well, if Pharaoh asks me, who should I say sent me?" And God responded, he said, "Tell him I am has sent you. Tell him the one who has always been has sent you. Before Abraham was," Jesus says, "I am." He's claiming to be that very God who spoke to Moses in the burning bush. He is the one who has always been. And the Pharisees knew exactly what he was saying, and so they picked up stones to kill him. But he just walked away. He's born, yet eternal, human and divine. Number two, he's a son of man, yet also the son of God. Son of man, yet also the Son of God. Over 80 times in the New Testament, Jesus is referred to as the Son of Man. This is one of the names that Jesus uses to identify himself. He calls himself the Son of Man. And I used to think, well, why doesn't he call himself the Son of God so that people see that he's divine, a little more clearly at least? But what he's communicating here by taking the name Son of Man is that just as important it is to believe that he is God, it's also equally important to understand that he's man. He's the Son of Man. You need to know that he's human. And so by calling himself the Son of Man, he's making it clear that he is one of us. We are sons and daughters of humanity. He is the Son of humanity, the seed of the woman promised in Genesis 3:15, the seed of Abraham, the son of David, the son of Mary. He's one of us. But at the same time, he's also identified as the Son of God. Over 40 times in the New Testament, this title is given to him. At his baptism, as he came out of the water, it says that a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." He's the Son of God. In Acts 8, Philip was with the Ethiopian eunuch who said, "I believe that Jesus is the Son of God." And then he was baptized. Jesus is the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. These two natures, the Son of God and the Son of Man, are wrapped up neatly for us at the beginning of the book of Romans. In chapter 1, the passage you have printed there in your bulletin, in verse 3, it says that Jesus was a descendant of David, son of David, but at the very same time he was declared by the Spirit to be the Son of God through his resurrection from the dead. He's both the Son of Man and the Son of God in one person, human and divine. Number 3, he changed, yet he never changes. He changed, yet he never changes. As a baby, Jesus depended upon his mother's milk for nourishment. Eventually, he changed to solid foods. He grew into a toddler, a young boy, a teenager. And as he grew, he also learned. He learned how to speak. He went to school and he learned how to read. He learned the scriptures. He learned the trade of being a carpenter. It says in Hebrews 5:8 that Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered. In Luke 2:52, it says that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with men. Jesus, you could see, is in constant change, the same way you and I are. His hair grew. He grew older. He learned things that he didn't know before. Very very much like us. He grew in wisdom and knowledge. We are in constant change, and so is Jesus, fully human. But yet, at the very same time, Jesus never changes. In Hebrews chapter 13, it says that Jesus is the same today, yesterday, and forever. The same today, yesterday, and forever. Being the eternal Son of God, Jesus never changes. He remains constant, steady, faithful. He's the unchanging God, human and divine. Fourth, he was a worshiper, and yet was also worshipped. He was a worshiper, yet also worshipped. Jesus grew up with his family going to the synagogue, and even as an adult, Luke 4 records for us that it was his custom to go to the synagogue every Sabbath day. Well, what do you do at the synagogue? That was the Old Testament church. That's where you went to worship God. Jesus grew up singing the words of the Psalms, praying with his Father, listening to the reading and preaching of the Word. He worshiped God. But yet at the same time, he was worshipped. When he was born, the wise men of the east came and they found him and they worshipped him and gave him gifts. In Matthew 14, after Jesus walked on water, it says that the disciples worshipped him. In Matthew 28, as the women discovered, as we read earlier this morning, they discovered the open tomb and were on their way back to tell the disciples that he had risen, and he met them along the way. They fell at his feet and worshipped him. In Hebrews 1, quoting from Deuteronomy 32, God the Father tells the angels to worship him. He was a worshiper with the people. He was also worshipped by the people, human and divine. Number five, he is the Lord's Christ and he is Christ the Lord. He's the Lord's Christ and he's Christ the Lord. This is an interesting play on words that we find in Luke chapter 2. In Luke chapter 2, Mary brought Jesus to the temple to present him to the Lord, as was the custom there in the Old Testament. And there in the temple was an old man waiting. The Holy Spirit had revealed to him that he would not die until he saw the Lord's Christ. The Lord's Christ. And when he held Jesus in his arms, he knew this was the Lord's Christ. Now, the word Christ is not Jesus' last name, but Christ simply means the anointed one. This is the Lord's anointed one. In Hebrew, it's the word Messiah. And in the Old Testament, kings and priests and prophets were anointed to be set apart for their office. Well, the book of Daniel and the Psalms and in Isaiah and many other places, they speak of an anointed one who would come. The Messiah, the Christ. He would be the Lord's anointed, a man, a seed of the woman of the line of Abraham, a descendant of David, who would serve him as prophet, priest, and king. Simeon was told that before he died, he would see the Lord's Christ, the Lord's anointed one. But interestingly enough, earlier on in this chapter, in verse 11 of Luke chapter 2, we find the same words, but just sort of in a different order. When the angels appeared to the shepherds out in the fields, the angel proclaimed, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." The Lord's Christ, this human servant of God, the anointed one, is also Christ the Lord. He's not just the Christ, he is the Lord himself. In Isaiah 40, in a prophecy about Jesus, it's actually a prophecy about John the Baptist who would prepare the way, it says this, prepare the way for the Lord, and that word is Yahweh, the Old Testament name for God, prepare the way for the Lord and make straight in the desert, a highway for our God, which is the word Elohim. Another title of God in the Old Testament. These, of course, reference the work of John the Baptist, who prepares the way for Jesus, who is Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God. He's the Lord Christ, and he's Christ the Lord, human and divine. Number six. He was genuinely tempted, yet could not sin. He was genuinely tempted, yet could not sin. Immediately after Jesus was baptized by John, the Spirit led him into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. Jesus had to be tempted the way our first parents were tempted, Adam and Eve. They were tempted by Satan, but they fell into sin. Jesus, now the second Adam, had to be genuinely tempted in order to prove his perfection and qualify him as our Savior. When you think about it, Jesus was tempted in far, far more ways than you and I have been tempted. Jesus has the power to do anything he wants, to be incognito, to do everything in secret. And so therefore, he was tempted far beyond what we understand. He had the power to do whatever he wanted. We fall into temptation at the slightest pressure, but he endured the full weight of temptation and yet stood firm. He was genuinely, actually tempted, not just pretending to be tempted. And because he was genuinely tempted, it says in Hebrews 4:15 that Jesus, our high priest, is able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. He knows what you're going through. He has compassion for you because he was tempted in every way as we are, yet was without sin. Jesus knows what you're going through because he's been there. He was genuinely tempted. But at the very same time, Jesus is also Lord, Yahweh, Elohim. And it says in James 1:13 that God cannot be tempted with evil. He cannot be tempted with evil. While remaining to be God, unable to be tempted, Jesus also became human and was tempted in every way as we are, yet was without sin. Human and divine. Number 7. Jesus couldn't even carry his cross, yet he had all power. Jesus couldn't even carry his cross, but yet he had all power. Jesus was so badly beaten before his crucifixion that as he carried his cross, he stumbled under its weight and couldn't continue. Jesus couldn't continue. You realize how confusing that is for the onlooker. Here's a man who calmed storms, he healed the sick, he raised the dead, he drove out demons, he multiplied bread and fish, and so much more that couldn't be recorded. For 3 years, Jesus has demonstrated divine power, but here they see a man on the ground, unable to carry his own cross. It just doesn't make sense. You need to recognize, though, here that Jesus is not just pretending. He's not just sort of going along with it. He's not pretending to be weak, but in fact, he is weak. So weak, in fact, that Simon of Cyrene had to carry his cross the rest of the way. In his divine nature, he could do whatever he wanted. He had all power, but in his human nature, he was beaten down and collapsed under the weight of the cross. Both are true in this one man because he's human and divine. Number 8. He died, yet he rose again. He died, yet he rose again. Jesus actually died. Again, he wasn't just pretending, but he actually died. He gave up his spirit in the hands of God. He was killed. He actually died. And yet, being divine, he was able then to take up his life again. He laid down his life, demonstrating his true humanity, and he took it up, demonstrating his true divinity. He is human and divine. Number 9. He is the Creator King, yet the human King. He's the Creator King, yet the human King. Or another way of saying it is that he became King, but yet he was always King. He became King, yet was always King. As it says in the first verse of the Bible, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, worked together to create this world. We're taught that the Father created all things through the Son, who created all things, by the power of the Spirit, who created all things. As a result, God reigns as King over His creation simply by the fact that He's the Creator. He has always reigned as King, and He shares this title with the other persons of the Godhead, the Father and the Spirit. Well, as the Creator King, He placed mankind, specifically Adam, as the human King over creation. He gave Adam and mankind dominion over all creation, to care for it, to rule over it. But Adam failed in his duty. And when he rebelled against God, he ate the forbidden fruit and he lost his position and his authority. He was driven out of the garden. And so in order to restore us to our proper authority over creation, we need a human king who would never fail. No one else was qualified for this task. So Jesus, the Creator King, became human. He became one of us and he died. The Father raised him from the dead and seated him over all things, giving him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The Creator King was therefore crowned Mediator King. The human king who represents and rules on behalf of the human race, who restores us to our position of authority where we sit with Christ reigning over the heavens and the earth even now. He's the king who became king, human and divine. Finally, number 10, he's one with the Father and yet one with the church. He's one with the Father, yet one with the church. One of the most beautiful and comforting truths of the Bible is the reality of our union with Christ. There are many ways in which this is communicated throughout the Scriptures. In John 15, Jesus describes himself as the vine and we are the branches. We live and bear fruit only as we're connected to him. So he calls us to abide in him. Paul talks about Christians as being in Christ and with Christ and through Christ. We died with Christ. We rose with Christ. Our lives were hidden with Christ in God. We are seated with Christ as rulers over the heavens and the earth. We have Christ in us, our hope of glory. Jesus in his humanity becomes one of us. Colossians 1 says that Jesus is the head of the body, which is the church. The head and body are connected. This is one. We're one with him. We're united with Christ, and Christ willingly unites himself with us. One of the great theologians of the last century, John Murray, said that union with Christ is the central truth to the whole doctrine of salvation, and it underlies every aspect of redemption. Because you are one with Christ, you can stand boldly in the presence of God because you're covered with his righteousness. And because Jesus is one with us, he can go to the synagogue and sing Psalm 51 and take ownership of our sins. He became sin for us. He's one with us. But yet at the very same time, Jesus is one with the Father. In another battle with the Pharisees, Jesus said, "I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one." This was his claim to deity, to being divine. And the Pharisees knew it. And they again picked up stones. They wanted to kill him. Shortly after that, he says, "The Father is in me and I am in the Father." He's speaking of his divine nature here. He's one with the Father. He's the second person of the Trinity, fully divine. Because of his humanity, Jesus is one with the church. Because of his deity, he's one with the Father. God-man, one person. The doctrine of Jesus Christ, one person, two distinct natures, it jumps out at us from the pages of Scripture. It's evident all throughout. But why is this so important for us to know? Why is it so essential that Jesus be both God and man? This doctrine, which was clearly articulated in the early church and held fast to over the centuries, is a doctrine that sets us apart from the cults. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus is not God, but yet just an angel in the form of man. The Mormons believe that Jesus was a created being, and was human, but now he's become divine. And he's just one of billions of other gods in the world. Why is it important that we become very clear and precise about who Jesus is? Why is it important that we set ourselves apart from these heresies? It's because that in order to save us, Jesus has to be God, he has to be human, and he has to be one. If he's not, then we're not saved. This world was cursed with death and disease and decay because of our sin. Mankind became enslaved to Satan and sin. You can imagine Satan being entrenched in this world, holding this world by a strangled grip. And Satan felt safe beneath his bunker, hoping that God couldn't touch him. But over the centuries, God was shaping a weapon, a bunker buster, the only weapon who could penetrate so deeply into the world, into Satan's bunker where he felt safe, and yet who also had the payload, also had the power to destroy our enemies. Think first about his humanity. If you look at the outline, I reverse these two items. Because he's human, he penetrates deeply into this world. He became a creature. He identifies with us. He became one of us. He experienced what you experience. He knows what life in a cursed world is like, what it's like to be weighed down with the temptations that surround us, the trials that plague us. He experienced the death that awaits us. And in so doing, with ramming speed, he penetrated deeply into the world, drove deeply into the bunker where Satan, sin, and death reigned. And then with divine power, he delivered that payload. Judas betrayed him. The Sanhedrin, the Jewish Sanhedrin, condemned him. Pilate crucified him. And as he hung on the cross and absorbed the wrath of God for our sins, he destroyed our greatest enemies. He exploded with power, crippling and mortally wounding the enemy. He set us free from the grip of Satan, set us free from the power of sin, set us free from the wrath of God. And after he's all done, to show his victory, he rose from the dead. Jesus is God's bunker buster, who's won the war for us. He's set you free. He's brought you to God. You have to know this. Fully God, fully man, in one person, uniquely suited to be your Savior. Rejoice in him. Put your hope in him. Let's pray.